Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, and the scripture says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." What we read of here is war. This is the last and the great of all world wars, and it's the one that takes place right before the millennial reign begins. This is Armageddon. All its details are not fully described, although some description has already been given to us in connection with the bowls of wrath. This much we know for sure. This one thing we can be certain of. Once the Lord appears on the scene, it is soon going to be all over. This is a war that has been anticipated ever since the time that it was written, I'm sure. This is a war that has become the subject of movies and books and everything else. And yet it's not going to be the war that we anticipate that it's going to be, as we see unfold in just a few moments. This war is described in two movements. The first movement has to do with the Lord's coming being described. And this is in verses 11 through 16. Now, as we look at this, we understand that the Lord Jesus, the one who ascended to heaven and has been seated at the Father's right hand in glory, is indeed going to return. He's going to come back to earth and take the earth back from the usurper and establish his earthly kingdom. Keep in mind, this is not his coming in the air. This is not the rapture. That has already taken place at the beginning of this book. The rapture took place when Jesus came in the clouds of glory and called the church unto himself. That took place before any of the tribulation stuff that we've read about over these past weeks took place. What we're talking about here is not the rapture of the church anymore. This is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to earth with his church to deal with the foes by the force of arms and to impose on mankind an era of peace. We would do well to note what we are told about his nature. Look at verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened." Imagine that. Imagine what must have flashed in the mind and in the heart of John as he saw the scrolls rolled back, the clouds rolled away, and he has a complete vision of everything that is in heaven. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." We have seen that phraseology before. We saw in the earlier chapters that the rider of that white horse was not the Lord Jesus. The white horse signifies victory. The white horse signifies someone who has conquered. This is the horse upon which the victorious Lord Jesus is going to return to earth. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is a great unveiling. The Lord Jesus coming to earth again, not to be confused with his first coming, when his glory was veiled, when he was greatly misunderstood. This time he is coming in pomp and power. He is coming in splendor and glory with all the banners of war unfurled. The world is going to recognize who this is when he comes on the scene. We are told that by nature he is faithful and true. In our study of this book, we have become all too familiar with the propaganda techniques of the evil Trinity, with the way that they attempt to subvert the people by distorting, dissembling, and dramatizing the truth. They are liars. They have told every form of misconception and every form of lie that the world could imagine. At last, there comes a king who is faithful and true. For that is his very nature. He can do nothing else but come according to his nature. Come, faithful and true. Now, notice that no attempt is made by him to persuade the world that he is king. He doesn't come and put on a campaign. He doesn't come with any kind of oratory saying that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is something that is simply evident to everyone at this point. Everybody on the face of the earth will now recognize that the one who is coming in the clouds of glory and who is going to descend upon the earth, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed the just, faithful, righteous King. Moreover, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Every nation that has ever taken up arms against a neighbor has seized some pretext to convince the people and the rest of the world that their cause is righteous and just. Think of Adolf Hitler, who justified his tremendous aggressions against the world by saying he was redressing the grievances of Versailles. On the other hand, the peoples of the Western world were saying they were justified in what they were doing because they were going to war against the most vile dictator the world had ever seen to that point. So you see the point I'm making. When you go to war, you can always come up with a reason. There will always be a pretext trying to justify whether it's right, wrong, whether it's good, bad. There will always be that pretext trying to justify the actions that are being taken. Now here is one who truly claims that in righteousness he judges and makes war. Make no mistake about it. He is coming in the name and in the power of Almighty God. He is coming to deal finally with the sin of the world. He is coming to deal with everything that has been said in this prophecy to this point. And now they need to understand that his patience has run short and the time has come for judging and war. The judging has been going on during the breaking of the seven seals, during the blowing of the seven trumpets, during the pouring out of the seven bowls. We've seen what God plans to do to get the attention of this earth and to demonstrate that He indeed is the God of glory. But at this point, He now makes war. There is no more pretense. There is simply the unfolding of His final will to be done. We should also note what we are told about His name. At the beginning of this long section dealing with God's government, we were given a glimpse of a throne in heaven, and connected with that throne was a mystery, a ministry, and a majesty. Now at the end of this section, the same three thoughts are in focus once again. His is a name of mystery. Look at verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name that was written that no one knew except himself. His name is shrouded in mystery. Now this is interesting, because from the time Jesus came to this earth, godless men have used his name in cursing. And they have used his name and scorned the one who revealed the very nature of God himself. Now, when he appears, he comes with a name that is surrounded by mystery, and even if they chose to know him at this point, they cannot. It's a fact that there are many mysteries surrounding the person of the Lord Jesus. Even in his earthly time, there are mysteries that we can't explain. In fact, even his disciples once posed the question, what manner of man is this? There are things about the Lord Jesus that are hidden from even the truest of saints. Now, John could see that name, but he couldn't comprehend it. He couldn't understand it. He didn't know what it meant. And so it is with the world at that time. The time for grace, the time for mercy is over. We are now dealing with the time of war and the time of God's final fulfillment of His plan. Notice that His is also the name of ministry. Look at verses 13 through 15. Verse 13 says, He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Let me say there that that is not blood from the Battle of Armageddon, because that battle hasn't taken place until verse 15. In verse 13, the blood that's being spoken of is simply the bloodstains of the many battles that Jesus has fought throughout His time on earth. And His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and clean, followed Him on white horses. So here's all the army of heaven. This consists of the saints. This consists of the tribulation saints, of the Old Testament saints. This consists even of the angels of heaven. All the armies of heaven seated on white horses, pure and clean, following the Lord as He makes His descent to the earth. Verse 15 says, Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. He is going to do battle with a sword. The sword is a symbol, obviously, of the destruction that is going to take place. But we're told that the sword comes out of His mouth. So He's going to fight this battle with His word. And He Himself will rule them with an iron rod. In other words, the judgment is going to be swift, it is going to be righteous, and it will mark Christ's rule in the kingdom. Believers will share in His authority. And He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In other words, a vivid symbol of the judgment that is going to take place. This world and all the sin that fills it at that time is going to be crushed under the power of Almighty God. His name is also the name of majesty. Look at verse 16. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will wear a banner across His robe and down His thigh that will have emblazoned upon it that title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, Pontius Pilate came close with his title. He said, This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. What we see here is He is far more than King of the Jews. He is King of the world. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is showing that He has authority over everything and everything else on the face of the earth. We see the power of His name. We see the glory of His name. And there's a day coming, just as Scripture tells us, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The first movement we see in this particular passage of Scripture is a movement concerning the Lord's coming being described. The second movement concerns the Lord's conquest being described. And this is in verses 17 through 21. In just a few graphic sentences, we are shown that the rickety empire of Satan collapses like a house of cards when the Lord Jesus appears. We see that Satan's forces are to be doomed at Armageddon. Look at verses 17 and 18. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. As the armies gathered at the earth's most natural battlefield, suddenly they stare in amazement as the King of Glory appears. Now, you can imagine how that's going to capture the attention of people. We looked last week and pondered the question of what's going to make all of these kings of the earth bring all their armies to one place at one time. And we really don't know the answer to that, other than it's the hand of God that's causing it to take place. But we do know that now they're standing together, all the armies of all the nations of the world. This is no small army. There they stand in the plain of Megiddo. There they stand anticipating war. And suddenly there is the appearance of the Lord Jesus on this white horse. Obviously, that captures their attention. But even in the midst of that, their gaze is momentarily directed to the sun. Now, it's going to have to be something pretty interesting that's going to take your gaze away from the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on a steed of victory. And yet we're told that this angel is going to appear in the sun. So standing there in the sun's glare is an angel. And at his summons, enormous flocks of birds from all over the face of the globe begin to appear, circling, wheeling around the armies of the earth in anticipation of a great meal that's coming their way. There will not be an eagle, a buzzard, a raven on the face of the earth that is not summoned in the air above the plain of Megiddo. And there they are, circling, just waiting. If you've ever noticed buzzards circling, that's exactly what's going to take place. But the skies are going to be blackened with the number of birds. They're going to be swooping down upon these armies, creating great terror and fear in the hearts and in the minds of these soldiers. And then they're going to soar into the sky again, making them aware of their presence, making them aware of the fact that they anticipate that death is soon going to take place, that soon there will be all kinds of flesh to be consumed. Not a pretty picture. But that's what's going to take place. All the birds of the world, summoned by an angel, standing in the sun. Now, You might have some difficulty buying into the fact that every bird on the face of the earth is going to be summoned. You might have some difficulty thinking, well, how are they all going to get there on time? That's a long ways from New York to wherever we're going. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen at the hand of God. Now listen to me. You shouldn't have any trouble believing that at all if indeed you believe, as the Bible says, that there is an angel standing in the sun. God is the God of the universe. God is the one who created it all and put it all in order. Anytime God wants to intercede and do something miraculous, something spectacular, it is well within His authority and is in His power to do just that. And that's what's taking place. He's calling all of these birds of prey to clean up the mess of the disaster of war. We are next told how Satan's forces are to be drawn to Armageddon. Look at verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So, whatever may have been their original motivation in converging on Armageddon, all of those animosities between nations are now forgotten, and the armies are united by the challenge from on high. Now, science fiction has been writing about this for eons. Science fiction has told us of the invasion of our planet from Mars, or from Venus, or from the deep places in space. And the thing that they always try to get us to understand in the midst of these attacks from outer space is that whatever might be going on the face of the earth, whatever disagreements there might be, whatever wars may be going on, whatever atrocities may be being performed by some nation against another, all of those things are going to be forgotten, and the world unites. Why? Because we're being attacked from someone who is a common foe, someone from out of state, out of this world. That's exactly what's going to happen. That's exactly what's going to take place. But listen to me. This is not fantasy. This is not fiction. This is the real thing. There is going to be an invasion from the depths of space. But it's not going to be insect-like creatures coming to destroy the earth. It is going to be the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the armies of heaven that come to do battle against the world. The nations will unite, as we read in Psalms chapter 2, which says, "Why do the heathens rage and the people plot the vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds to pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him." So, the important verse that we understand in that prophecy is the fact that the whole world is in opposition to the things of God. Always has been, always will be. As long as this world continues on its axis, The enemies of God will continue to be numerous and powerful. But verse 4 tells us, he who sits in heaven will laugh. He will hold them in derision. God sitting there saying to himself in heaven, you think that you can thwart my plans? You think that you have a better way of doing things than I do? You think that your will is stronger and better than my will? It's a joke. I can do nothing but laugh at the audacity of the people who think they are stronger than Almighty God. It's the same old story. When Jesus came the first time, the world stood against him. In fact, when the world did its worst in crucifying him, they thought that they were ridding the world of this unnecessary being. And in reality, all they were doing was fulfilling the will of God. Now, in this war at the end of time, these armies will be marching towards Armageddon, and they think that they will overcome, that they have the strength, they have the numbers, they have the resources, they have the power to overthrow any foe that they might have to face. What they fail to understand is they are simply playing within the will of the Father that gets them to that place at that time. Now, finally, we're told how Satan's forces are going to be destroyed. Verse 20 and 21 say, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. With what pride and arrogance the armies march across the plains of Galilee, through the passes, and deploy on the fertile fields of Megiddo. What masses of military equipment are stockpiled in the hills. What fleets ride at anchor in the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf and along the seashore of the Eastern Mediterranean. What striking strands of exhilarating military music are heard. The ground shakes to the beat of marching feet. The skies are darkened with aircraft drawn from the ends of the earth. Amazing new weapons given to man by the beast are brought onto the scene, put in place. Miracles, we're told, are wrought by the false prophet for the purpose of encouraging the troops. Then the final command will be given. War. Then suddenly, it will all be over. In fact, there will be no war at all in the sense that you and I think of war. There will be just a word spoken from him who sits on the white horse. Once he spoke a word to a fig tree and it withered away. Once he spoke a word to the howling winds and heaving waves and the storm clouds vanished and the waves fell silent. Once he spoke a word to a legion of demons bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul, and instantly they fled. Now he speaks but a word, and the war is over. The blasphemous Satan is stricken where he stands. The false prophet is silenced. Together they are bound and thrown into the lake of fire for 1,000 years. Thus ends the Battle of Armageddon. And for 1,000 years, there will be peace on earth. Kind of a scary picture. Not scary for us because we won't be there. But you read this, and if there's anything godly about you at all, if there's anything spiritual about you, your heart can't be moved by what a world of people alive in that day are going to experience. To see the wrath of God poured out upon them and still they will not repent. Still they reject the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is completely just and righteous in everything that He is doing. We will share in the 1,000 years of peace on earth. We will take up residence one day in the New Jerusalem. We'll see that unfold as we continue in this study. But there's only one way. The only way into God's presence throughout eternity is through His Son, Jesus Christ. The returning, conquering King who is still the sacrificial Lamb of the world. John declared, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Personalize that. Say to yourself, even as I say to myself, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the sinful heart of Don Schobert. That takes away the sin of a sinful heart of each and every one of us. And replaces that guilt with a sense of assurance. Knowing because of what Christ did on Calvary, and because just as had been prophesied on the third day, He was raised from the dead, He now sits on the right hand of God the Father, where He is ever making intercession for us. You fight some spiritual battles? Sure you do. We all do. And when we're losing those spiritual battles, Satan becomes the personification of his name. He becomes the great accuser. He would point in God's face and direct God's attention to the earth and say, "Look at so-and-so or so-and-so and so-and-so down there. They claim to be yours. Claim to be believers. Look what's going on in their life. Look how they're behaving." And in the midst of the accusation, there is the powerful, thunderous voice of Jesus that says, "Father, he's one of mine. Father, I died to pay the penalty of his sin. Father, I gave my life on the cross and shed my blood so that she might eternally be one of ours." And God will look into the face of Satan and say, "I don't see who you're talking about. Who I see is an individual who is cloaked, wrapped in the righteousness of my Son." Are you wrapped in that righteousness this morning? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is your Savior? You can have that full assurance before you leave this place this morning. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity of sharing it this morning with this, your people. And I pray, Lord, that if there is a spiritual dilemma in the heart and the life of any person in this room right now, that you might just minister to that need with the sweetness of your spirit. Father, I pray for those who need to know Christ as Savior. I pray for those who might be looking for a church home. I pray for those who have yet to be obedient to you in believers' baptism. Father, whatever need may exist, I just ask that you have victory in each heart and each life. In Jesus' name, amen.